Let's turn together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and hear from God's word this morning. We're going to be reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word offered to us in its reading and in its hearing. So we give thanks to God. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Almighty God, as we come to this sacred time of gathering around your holy word and hearing from you afresh and anew this morning, I'm humbled by the task that you place before me. I ask that you would minimize me in this space, make me low, in fact, so that your holy word and your son Jesus Christ would be lifted high in our presence. Lord, I ask together that you would open our eyes that we would see, open our ears that we would hear, open our minds that we would come to know and understand your word and your will, open our hearts that we would feel its power, and by your grace, I ask that you would open our hands that we might offer grace to the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a distinct conversation I had with my father when I was in early junior high, sixth, maybe seventh grade. And it was a private conversation. I have three sisters. They were somewhere else, and my mom was somewhere else. And I sat down with my dad, and I remember distinctly a look of terror as I said to Dad. I said, "Dad, I'm beginning to notice some differences between boys and girls." And he began to panic. I didn't know why he was panicking. The look of sheer terror came over him. Evidently, as I've grown older, I realized that there were things that he thought I was going to be talking about that I wasn't going to be talking about that caused him to fear. But really, I sat down, I said, "Dad, so, you know, Amy, my older sister, she's 20 months older than me. The way that she interacts with her friends and other girls, it's so different than the way I interact with my friends, these boys. You know, like boys, you know, we're out, we'll be playing basketball or we'll be playing football and something will happen and someone will start yelling at someone else and you start with some mama jokes and then maybe we fight and we brawl and we beat each other up and maybe there's even some tears. But the next day we're playing Nintendo." Yes, it was the original Nintendo. "But the next day we'll be playing Nintendo, you know. But then Amy and her friends, man, they got a whole different deal going on. You know, like girls, you know, they start fighting and they start, you know, it just gets ugly. And the drama that Amy just brings to the house and like man, it gets disgusting to watch. I was like, "Dad, I don't understand. Why can't girl, like she'll get in a fight with a friend and they can't talk for a week. They can't talk for a month. Sometimes, you know, you remember Amanda?" I was like, "Dad, you remember Amanda? Amy won't even talk to her anymore. It's been like 6 months. They used to be best friends. What happened? I don't understand." He said, "Jason, you're trying to talk about the differences between men and women. Go ask your mom." And I was just like, "You know, you're no help." As I grew, I realized that I was talking about the way we reconcile with one another whenever we're in conflict. The way that we find a sense of harmony and peace about a situation after we've gotten into a disagreement in some way, shape, or form. One of my good friends in college got married right after college, a couple years after me. He was a couple years behind me in school. I remember 6 months after he got married, he called me up and he said, He said, Jason, we're getting divorced. And I said, really? I can't believe this. Like, I don't understand. Why? And he said, oh, we're just citing irreconcilable differences. And there again was this thought, this concept. And I remember over the years, I've been puzzled by this time and time again. Irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? What does reconciliation look like? What does irreconcilable look like? And when we begin to treat it from a human perspective, I mean, it's obvious, you know, conflict arises and humans fight and humans, you know, from our emotional, physical, psychological, philosophical selves, like we are going to have dissonance in relationship that causes a strife to take place. And we see one another in those lenses with those glasses on. We see one another in a physical way. We see their hair color, how tall or how short they are, how they present themselves, how they carry themselves. In the summer, you see how pasty I am. You know, all these things from a physical way. From a philosophical way, you see the way that they act and the way that they deal in the world and make decisions and how they go about the process of doing those things. From a psychological sense, you see how people are thinking through things and how they process and if they need space to process or if they externally process, and that psychological component comes into play. And emotionally, you see the way that people feel or don't feel, the way they're guarded with their emotions, the way they just kind of let them explode out into the world. And I think that whenever when we consider things from a human perspective, it could be very simple for us to understand what irreconcilable looks like. Because sometimes, from a human point of view, things just aren't going to work. From a human perspective, sometimes there is dissonance that will not be harmonized. And yet, what I was sensing as a junior high boy, and then again, whenever I talked to my friend who was getting divorced, and I still sense today, is whenever you think of something from a spiritual perspective, there is no such thing as irreconcilable. I'm going to repeat that because I need you to get this. From a spiritual perspective, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Because when we think of things from a spiritual perspective, just as the scripture instructs us to think of Christ from a spiritual perspective, no longer from a human perspective, even though he was made human to come into the world as God's only son, but to think of him from a spiritual perspective, we have to realize that his purpose in this world was a spiritual purpose. And the gift that he gives us, this gift of grace, is a spiritual grace. And in that sense, there is nothing, I repeat, nothing that you can do or will do that will ever separate you from God's love. God is always, every time, no matter what, capable and able and willing to reconcile himself to you and you to himself. In a spiritual sense, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Lauren and I started dating my sophomore year of college. Prior to that, I only had a little bit of time of relational freedom prior to us dating. I just coined a phrase, relational freedom. I was dating a friend of ours, and she would come to church with me on Sundays, and she was from a fire and brimstone Southern Baptist tradition. And Amanda, she said, Your church thing in the Methodist church is kind of different, but we'll see how it goes. I'll go with you. And so we went to church Sunday after Sunday. We went to church, and I began to notice that on communion Sundays, rather than come forward for communion, she would stay in her seat, and she wouldn't come down. And every Sunday, the pastor would get up for communion Sunday, and he would say, this table is open, this meal is prepared, all are welcome to come. This is not our table, this isn't the church's table, this is Christ's table, all are welcome to come. And I would you know, I'm sitting next to my girlfriend. I tap her on the leg, and, you know, be sure she caught that part. And then whenever it came time for communion, I would stand up and I would go up and she would stay seated. I'd go back. After two or three times of this happening, I talked to her about it. You know, I said, you know, what's the deal? And she said, you know what, I just don't think I'm right with God. To be honest, I don't think I'm worthy to go to take communion. And this is something that had been drilled into her over the course of time, over and over again. She was told that if there is any sin in your life, any whatsoever, then you're not worthy to receive the sacrament of grace. And it kind of just beat her up spiritually to the point in which she thought that her actions separated her from God. She thought that it was possible for her to be so bad that God didn't want her to receive communion. Puzzling. I didn't get it. And we talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. And she never did come for communion. I think that is an epidemic in our Christian culture. It's an epidemic in the world, actually. I think that a reason why many people fail to believe in the good news of the Christian faith is because they feel or sense as though they have to be made worthy before they would be accepted by God. That they had to get their life right, that things had to be in order prior to them coming to church. It's not what the Word of God tells us. In fact, the Word of God here is a very heavy word. It's a very daunting word. It's not just about reconciliation, but it's about your role in reconciliation. So now I need you all to know that this scripture is speaking directly to you. And I like the way that the writer, that Paul, puts it. He kind of just lays it on layer by layer. Like, he starts it at one level where it seems very reasonable, something that we might be able to manage. But as the scripture goes on and on, you get to the point at the end where you're just like, man, I don't know if I could do this. This is like big stuff, and yet it's talking to me. And so I need you to know that what we're going to read here in a second is talking about you. It's not just about reconciliation, but it's about your role in that process. So here, it's a four-layer process where Paul begins to step on your toes until it hurts. Are you ready? If you have your Bibles, we're going to underline some things, we're going to highlight some things, and we're going to see how it builds upon itself. At the end of verse 18, first, it says that Christ has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Man, I like that language. That language is nice. He's given it to us. Christmas is coming up. We're about to receive gifts. We're about to receive presents. And you know what you do with a present or a gift that you don't really like? You either tuck it away in a closet somewhere or you throw it in the trash. And then whenever you move, you find it, and then you throw it in the trash. Like, one way or another, if you don't like the gift that you're given, you just dispose of it and say, I didn't really want that anyway. And so that's the language that Paul begins with. He says, you've been given this. It's a ministry of reconciliation, and it's yours. And you're able to say in this kind of gift language, well, maybe I want it, maybe I don't. Eh. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's just getting your toe in the water. He's just starting with you. Then in verse 19, at the end of verse 19 again, it says that Christ is entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. It's entrusted to us. It's not just a gift now. Now it's not a gift. Now it's something that's entrusted to us. And when we think of something that's entrusted to us, I think of like an heirloom or something that's precious to your family that you're given. Right? I remember my dad gave me some documents from his great-great-grandfather. And I remember when he gave those to me, I knew that he was entrusting our family's history with me. And I was blown away. I was like, man, I don't know if I'm, you know, I don't know if I'm trustworthy. So you know, and yet you're giving this to me, and so how do I respond? Well, whenever you're given something like an heirloom, like you respond as though you're given something precious, right? Maybe you frame it and put it up on the wall, or maybe you put it in a safety deposit box, or maybe you make sure it's protected. Under no circumstances do you want to break the trust of someone you love. So this message of reconciliation, it's entrusted to you. It's pretty big. Well, you know, that's kind of halfway there. First it was a gift, and now it's entrusted. And so then in the beginning of verse 20, I need you to hear this language, and then I'm going to have to translate this language because it doesn't quite work for us, so we're going to have to see it in a deeper and more significant way. The beginning of verse 20, it says, "So now we are ambassadors for Christ." It's no longer just a gift of ministry or being entrusted with the message. Now we are ambassadors of Christ. And in today's language, an ambassador really is, I mean, more like a figurehead. It's more like just a position of honor. But really, what sort of power does a person who's an ambassador have? I remember I was watching The West Wing on Netflix, which was really awesome, because whenever Sam came home to us, if you're new here, Sam is my son. He's about to turn a year old, and he came home to us whenever he was 3 days old. And I remember he wasn't sleeping. He was a wretched sleeper for the first 6 months. And so he would wake up and be up for like 25 minutes. And I found this awesome show on Netflix, The West Wing. And so I watched like one episode at a time every time he woke up. And I went through like 5 seasons in like a month's time. And so I became an addict to The West Wing. Some of you remember when it first ran. I remember it, but I wasn't old enough, mature enough, or wise enough to be able to watch it with any sort of educated background. But I guess I was now, because I was really loving it. Well, I remember on The West Wing, there was some appointment that he really wanted to make. It was like a federal court, and he had, the president had the right to make an appointment, but he needed to sway enough appointments to be able to get them to vote and dictate judiciously the way that he wanted them to do. You know, that's how our court system works, right? For better or worse, it's the way it is. You know, we appoint people to do what we want them to do, and then someone else appoints them so that they'll do what they want them to do. You know, whatever. So he needed to make an appointment, and so one seat came open, but he needed another seat. And so like he's like, "I have this in the bag, don't worry about that." He told his entire team, you know, "Don't worry about it, I got it." And in the end, what he did was he appointed this federal judge to be the ambassador of some like beautiful island country so he could live on a beach the rest of his life. And the federal judge was like, "Oh, this is awesome." And that's kind of how we perceive an ambassador. It's just some honorary role. It's something someone does. And the reason is because we're not expecting them to actually make decisions. What power does an ambassador have these days? No ambassador is going to make any decision unilaterally. They're not going to speak a word and so it is. They're going to send an email or pick up a phone, or they're going to text the president, be like, "President, what do you want me to say right now?" And someone will text back. And so then they just become a spokesperson for someone else. An ambassador in the days of Jesus was so different, profoundly different, in fact. An ambassador was the highest ranking diplomat in Jesus' day. Because an ambassador would go to another country, and there was no quick way to get word back and forth to the person who appointed you as an ambassador. And so you had to make decisions. You had to speak with power and authority and act as though you were acting on behalf of your king. Can you imagine in that sort of a context, you being an ambassador for Christ? Not just a mouthpiece who regurgitates scripture, but rather as a person who God has granted power and authority to represent fully His word and His will. First, we were given a gift and we thought that we could dispose of it when we moved. And then we were entrusted with something and we thought we just set it away in a security deposit box, and now we hear that we're actually ambassadors. One more layer deep. I need you to hear this. As verse 20 goes on and we hear that we're ambassadors, it also says God is making his appeal through us. God is relying on you to make his appeal. I think we tend to say, hey man, Jason, like this is good, but you know, maybe it's not for me. Maybe it's a little bit, you know, beyond me. I'm not quite there yet. I'm not ready yet. I don't know enough yet. I need to read the Bible a little bit more. Maybe I need to pray a little bit more. Maybe I need to go to church a little bit more before I could do any of this. You know, this really isn't, you know, maybe it's for you. Maybe it's for you, Jason. You know, you get up and you preach, and so maybe that's what you're doing. Maybe it's for the worship team. You know, they're up here and they're singing real pretty, and so maybe they could do it. Or maybe it's for some lay leader somewhere, some office that I don't hold. And so maybe it's not me. Maybe it's y'all, and y'all do it. Y'all are not only entrusted, but y'all are ambassadors. You make the appeal. I don't think I can. But I want you to know that what you have to share, not one other person can share. What you have is entirely precious as a gift to you and you alone. I was told this the other day, and I began to look back, and I believe it's absolutely true that when you look back in Scripture, you look at all of the people that Jesus healed, all of the people who were lame that Jesus healed, all the people that were deaf that Jesus healed, all the people that Jesus touched and was able to make whole. And whenever I think about all the people that he healed who were blind, I think back, and Jesus didn't heal a blind, lame, or deaf person the same way twice in all of his ministry. Think about it. Each person who was blind, each person who was lame, each person who was deaf was healed in a very different way. And I want you to know that each one of us was reconciled to God through Christ in a different way. The gift of God's grace and the way it encountered you is very specific, and it's something that you and you alone have to share. And if you withhold that, then God's glory is not made known through the work that he has done and is doing in you. You have been reconciled to God in order that you might be an instrument of reconciliation for others. That's it. That's what this is about. You have been reconciled to God in order that you may be an instrument of reconciliation for others. And man, that's where it gets good.